So we can get started. We'll begin with a word of prayer. Let the horn stop honking. And if that's your horn, I mean, you're in trouble. I've had that experience. Where is this button that's supposed to turn the thing off? It never does. But you're supposed to know that. I mean, if you had good hearing. All right. I have no idea what horns sound like. So. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. We thank you once again, Heavenly Father, for a beautiful Sunday morning, the opportunity it gives us to gather together to seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, to open our hearts and minds to the truth that you want to reveal to us. Guide us in all that we do in this session and throughout the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue to look at Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God, we're going to just look at one word today, be. You may never have had a lesson on one word, but if you have your hand out, you'll have the implications of that word be. Before I do that, get into the lesson, however, I would say there are, throughout church history, two rival approaches to knowing God. One that has a very powerful group of supporters is negative theology, via negativa. Negative theologians believe we can know nothing about God, but we can know what he is not. If we look at some of God's attributes, for example, we say he's infinite. What does infinite mean? Not finite. We are finite, so we say God is other than we are. Some really heavy hitters in terms of church history as theologians take this approach, and the rightness of that approach is to keep us ever mindful that we are not God. We should never pretend to fully understand God. However, another group of theologians take the via positiva or affirmative way, saying we don't pretend to know a great deal about God, but we can know a little bit. And we know a little bit because we are able to think, to understand, to comprehend what he reveals to us, and in our own capacity as thoughtful persons, we can think about some things that lead us to what we hope are truthful notions about God. So the affirmative theology, we know, as Paul said, through a dark glass. We never pretend that we fully understand God. But we do at least hope that God has enabled us to understand some things well enough to think that this is true of God. So my whole session this morning is on the second score. This is my position. I think we can affirm certain things and believe that they are true of God because there is justification for it. Question about those two rival approaches. If Dieter were here, I think we would probably have a little bit of back and forth because he tends more to the negative rather than the positive than I do. In other words, we don't vastly disagree, but there's a certain tension between folk in these two camps. And what we think is because we are able to think and reason, we can, in the midst of life circumstances, have some confidence that these things are true about God. And if you... Sure, yeah. Sure, and... In those moments, let's just say, for example, Marilyn experienced a deeper level of confidence that God is love. See, that's an affirmative statement. I understand what love is, not nearly as well as some of you, because I'm kind of a non-loving person, you know. I hope that's not true. But in as much as I understand what love is, not only in terms of giving but receiving, when the scripture says God is love, I have what I think is a truthful notion of what we're talking about. I cannot just affirm that God is non-everything. I have to affirm that he is certain things. And today we turn to some great texts which suggest to us that we can think about who God is in terms of his being. The psalm says, be. If we are to be, there is a deeper level of being that enables us to be. And let's just turn to a few great passages of Scripture. If you turn to the book of Exodus, third chapter, a pivotal moment in the revelation of God to man. Moses in the third chapter is meeting God in a burning bush. And he is in awe of what he sees and hears from God. And I won't read all of the first parts of this chapter, but we'll pick up and read verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they will say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you to me.'" That is one of the most marvelous revelations in Scripture. You find nothing like it in other world religions. The God of Abraham, Moses, and Jacob is the ultimate being. That is, I am, I be. Strange statement, because it's more of a verb than a noun. But God is simply saying, "I am the existing one, I be." And you are to tell the children of Israel, this fundamental reality is Yahweh. Second passage, over in John, the 8th chapter. Jesus, in a lengthy dialogue, or sometimes a disputation even with the Jews, talking about his mission to reveal God. You pick up on verse 48. I won't read these verses, but this is the interaction between Jesus and the Jews who are questioning him. And pick up in verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, and whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do not know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the exact same words in Greek are in Exodus and in John. Ego eimi. And this version has those letters capitalized. Capital A, capital M. I am. Then slip over to the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul talking to the folk in Athens. Very illuminating discourse as he encounters the Gentile world. After talking about the Athenians' religiousness, even worshiping an unknown God, Paul comes down to verse 27. He's talking about how God has revealed himself so that they could seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God is, and he is, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So let's try to understand that a bit better. First of all, by defining this word be. There is no more important word in any language than the being word. Everything you said today or thought today is really predicated upon the reality of being. When I say, I came to church this morning, I start by saying I, which means there is a being, Gerard Reed, I be. See, I came, that means I moved from mountain cabin to mountain church. There was an actual motion, there was a movement, but there is a being to that, you see. There's something already existing as I make that transition. I come to this church. This church is. Some of you brought it into being, but it is a structure. You see, there's an isness to this structure. Everything we say is assuming the reality of being. It is the most fundamental word we can use. And when we think about it, the fact that things be indicates something even more basic. Bees, you see. I am. Something more basic than me is. I know that because I'm 80 years old. And there was a time when I was not. But I came into being. And that could not have been possible unless there is a superior being, a more basic being, a reality that is eternal rather than temporal. Questions about the definition of the word be. It means we exist. It means we are, in a sense, permanent. And it also indicates that out of nothingness, God has made everything that is. This notion is, if you study philosophy, which I've spent most of my life doing, there's a great divide in terms of people's understanding of being. The classical view that is central to the Christian affirmation is that there are two aspects to everything that is. There's an essence, which means what forms me, what makes me me. My form is a human being. In a more limited sense, my form is Gerard Reed. It's an essence which, in a sense, could be understood simply by reading a book. What does it mean to be a human being? But I am more than just an essence. I actually am alive. I exist. And so this classic tension between existence and essence is fundamental to deep philosophical thought. And some people believe I do not have an essence. I am simply existing. And I continually reshape my essence by becoming. I'm in constant flux. And we get that in those folk who think you can identify as a woman, even if you're a man. See, I have no essence. Simone de Beauvoir, a pioneer feminist, said, a woman is not born a woman. She becomes a woman. And that simply means there is no essence to anything. All is just kind of moving and moving and moving. And we cannot talk about essence. But the history of Christian thought is that there is in everything an essence that exists. And in the ultimate sense, God is the only being whose essence and existence are one and the same. So God didn't say, I am a mighty warrior. God said, I am. It's a strange notion that you have to think a lot about to grasp the import. But all the other religions, God is revealed as something. But in the Judeo-Christian tradition, he simply is. And his essence, what it means to be God, is that he exists, always has, always will. He is eternal. Now, that's kind of heavy sledding, but I always have to build a little foundation before I talk about stuff. And that leads us to skip over the whole notion that this position is challenged these days in many circles. If I think about being, and the first word in the psalmist's injunction, be still, I want to think about, okay, how should I be? If I am to be still and know, what kind of being should I be? And that leads us to think about what it means to be a human being. And I've listed a whole bunch of ideas that have developed over the centuries in terms of a human being is this, 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 this. And I haven't listed all of them in this list. But what I want to do is to briefly just explain what these notions mean and then move on to say, if we understand what we are as a Homo sapiens, for example, what might that reveal about God? Is God also in some way intelligent? Homo sapiens means we're intelligent. So that's what I want to do this morning. Can we move from an understanding of who we are to at least glimpses of what God might be, since we are created in his image? The great challenge all of us have is to be who we're designed to be. Streetwise old philosopher said, be who you is. Because if you is who you ain't who you is. Say that again. Be who you is. Because if you is who you ain't who you is. What he's saying is many of us fail to be who we're designed to be. We try to be someone else. We try to pretend we're someone else. We fail to understand who God has made us and to simply be what we're designed to be. Now, when we talk about these various aspects of human nature, we're tempted to think to be who I am means to be the kind of quirky, idiosyncratic me. I want to shine out. I want you to notice me because I'm so different. No, I don't think our strangeness reveals anything about God. But the commonness of being created in the image of God may be quite revealing. So these things we will talk about, I hope we can say, affirming I am this, I can also affirm that God is somewhat like this. It's an analogy. This is like this. So turn to the list at the bottom. I'm not going to go through the point two, except to refer back to as we discuss this. One of the central definitions of human nature is Homo sapiens. We are thinkers. We think with language. We have an incredible capacity to understand our world. There is nothing remotely like the human mind. It's just amazing the capacity the mind has. And if we are Homo sapiens, language-seeking, meaning-seeking creatures, what do we need to find out? What are we looking for? Scripture says, inasmuch as we use words, we might understand God's word. When we see the wordness in Jesus Christ, he is the word. That word enables us to see that God is a divine mind. God is a thinking being. There are some who think God is irrational, just capriciously doing this and that. Folks like myself think there is a rationality to the cosmos. things do really move in an intelligent way. We can make sense of this cosmos. The discoveries and applications of scientists in the last 200 years is truly amazing. And what they're doing is they look in to nature and continually seek to better understand why things are as they are. And the more we study, the more we're in awe of the sheer logic to it all. There is a mathematical structure to the universe. It's amazing. Mathematicians 200 years ago were just thinking through in their heads, putting out mathematical formulae, and suddenly we discover, aha, that helps explain why neutrinos are doing what they do. It's just the amazing capacity of our mind. So when we think that John Steger has a powerhouse brain, we can think maybe God's a whole lot more powerful in his ability to think than we are. So to affirm that God is a reasoning, logical being makes sense to me because I understand myself. If I'm created in the image of God and I share with all of you the incredible ability to think, I can say I worship a God who is thinking and who has designed everything with purpose and meaning. Question about that? We think of God as a mind. To give an illustration of those who don't, the Muslims believe God is primarily will. And so God just does whatever he does. And it may violate the canons of thought. The law of non-contradiction means nothing to a Muslim. Today God can decree this, and the next day he can decree the very opposite. Just totally capricious. And there are many who do think the world has no logic, no logos. Incidentally, there's a group of thinkers these days roughly known as the Intelligent Design Community, but they're headquartered in the Discovery Institute in Seattle, and they've been doing for the past 30 years some wonderful work just in terms of trying to explain how much more sense it is to believe that the world is designed rather than a result of chance. Most scientists these days, despite all of their wonderful study, many of them say ultimately the world is meaningless. It's just kind of wrapping around according to whatever. Question about we understand ourselves as thinking creatures, so we infer that God is also a designing mind. Second point, homo libertas. This is the notion that we are free to choose. I did, in fact, choose this morning to get my duds on and come to this class and do what I'm doing. You will never persuade me that I could not have decided not to come. You know, for whatever reason, I just said, I'm not going to go. I don't like those folk. So I had an absolutely free decision to make. Now, I'm strongly influenced to come because I have a strange sense of duty. Got to do what you said you'd do. But I also believe it would be fully in my capability to choose differently. And in the Genesis story, in the Garden of Eden, a little phrase there taken out of context, but there is a little phrase that says to Adam and Eve, you are free to choose. And Adam and Eve chose wrongly. But they did make a choice. If you and I are free, and we are created in the image of God, that ought to mean God is free, free to the extent that he could have not created the world. God didn't have to make the universe, didn't have to make us as creatures in it, God was free to choose whether or not to create. He was free also to choose how to redeem us. How might God have chosen differently in terms of redeeming us? He didn't, right? But could you imagine alternative ways of salvation?
Works.
Yeah. All sorts of different options there, but let's just say God chose to redeem everyone who eats pork. Amen. Amen.
Spam.
Spam. Oh, yeah, John's got some spam for us here this morning. Again, kind of a silly notion, but let's just say God decided whoever eats pork, I'll save. He didn't choose to do that. God chose in a very specific way to make a covenant with Abraham. Why didn't he make it with the crazy horse's great-great-granddad? I don't know. God chose to speak to a Jew rather than a Sioux. Is that fair? God only knows, see? That's where I don't know. I have no idea why the plan of salvation is as it is rather than some other way. So what I do believe is God freely chose to do what he's done, and I, as a creature, should simply rejoice in the fact that he's done what he's done. She's looking at me. Cell phone, because I didn't turn mine off. I know. I forgot to turn it off. The house, okay. That I know. I was coerced just a month or so ago into getting a cell phone. And I don't know what to do, but I finally moved into the 20th century, very reluctantly. Because of Marilyn's condition, it was important that I get a cell phone. So I am now really. Well, it's your fault. She even paid for it. I wouldn't pay for it, but she pays for it. Third point. Homo aestheticus. Some of these, incidentally, I've made up. However, there is no question that we human beings are uniquely aesthetic. We not only appreciate beautiful things, but we create beautiful things. One of his marvelous books, G.K. Chesterton, the book's called The Everlasting Man. He was talking about all the ideas about the caveman. And he said, you know, the impressive things about the caveman wasn't that they lived in caves, but that they drew such marvelous pictures on the walls of caves. So the earliest evidence we have of human beings doing what we think of as human is art. They were drawing animals. Most of us, when we awaken in this beautiful environment, thank God, at least I do, every morning, get up, look at Pike's Peak and say, thank God. What a beautiful sight. Bill.
Good morning. I sit in the front window looking out my feet and my, for the beauty of the earth, for the joy of such a bird. The sin.
Exactly. And I think, none of us would be here unless this were true, we actually prefer the beauty of the mountains to the ugliness of some slums. See, we really would not choose to live in a dirty, miry city. But that's that sense of the beautiful. We respond to all kinds of beautiful artistic work. And those of us who were here last Sunday were pleased to simply know there's a woman who has such a lovely voice. See, Her songs were just wonderful gospel songs. And it touches us not only because of the words, But because of the beauty of the voice, see, she was pretty much pitch perfect. She was hitting those notes. And we understand that. I'm not a musician, but I appreciate musicians like Scott who can actually take a bunch of metal and blow through it, and somehow it sounds pretty good. You know? It's a questions about if we appreciate beauty, we can rightly infer that God also appreciates beauty, and that God is, in fact, the source of things beautiful. So the harmony, the intricate orchestration that makes for beautiful music is a manifestation of the very nature of God. So to know God is to know that He's rational, that He is a lover of beauty. And any questions at that point? Fourth point, homo ludens. This is a classical notion. There's a fine book by a great medieval historian. The title is Homo Ludens. But what he looks at is the unique human capacity to play. Dogs may play a little bit in terms of running after one another. But there are no dogs that have designed chess, you see. The intricacies of a game of chess. Why would anyone spend upteen hours playing a game that has no monetary reward? I'm not a chess player. I don't think I'm smart enough. I've never quite figured out how to anticipate all those moves. But sophisticated chess players are incredibly intelligent, at least in terms of that game. And they devote their lives to it. Why would a young gal that just won the spelling bee, the national spelling bee, say that this is a secondary interest of mine? I mainly want to be a professional basketball player. Why? She spends hours practicing. She's in the Guinness Book of Records for basketball tricks. Why would a young woman want to be a professional basketball player? Playing a game that, at least to people like me, means nothing. Why play basketball? On the other hand, playing football makes a lot of sense to me. I just watch incredible numbers of football games. Marilyn just has to leave the house. I mean, I'm totally in that world. Why? I'm not real sure. I mean, I played it as a kid. I've always liked it, but I am fascinated with football. Why do most of us enjoy humor? Monkeys don't tell jokes. Horses don't joke around, but we do. I'm always fascinated listening to Marilyn talk on the phone, and she does sometimes. But the amount of laughing that goes on in those phone conversations, it's both delightful and amazing. And what it strikes me is you and I really do enjoy laughing. In fact, the more the better. Any of us, anything. One of the sad things these days is our professional comedians are so unfunny. You know, they're just. I often comment to Marilyn, her Southern Baptist preacher in Spring, Texas, is a whole lot funnier than the so-called comedians on TV. This guy knows how to keep us interested. He has that gift of humor. And most of us, given our likings, would a whole lot rather be around a person who laughs a lot rather than cries a lot. Yeah. Questions or comments on this truly human trait? Humor, laughter, comedy. One of the greatest poems ever written is The Divine Comedy by Dante. It's interesting, he didn't call it the Divine Tragedy. And that's because, from the Christian perspective, life is not ultimately tragic. Life is ultimately comedic, meaning we will enjoy. You see, there will be a joyous eternity. And our sense of humor, I believe, will even be better. And that great feast, you know, the Bible talks about the ultimate feast. When we go to a feast or to a CFC potluck, you see, we enjoy that, and there's a lot of laughter and good humor, and heaven will not be a dire, somber place. I think it will be full of absolute rejoicing and good humor.
That's why it's the happy
hikers. Happy hikers. I hadn't thought of that, John. Yes. And the folk at Fossil Bed say, what's come over these women? They're just out there laughing all the time. In fact, you should make a study. The non-Christian hikers versus the happy hikers. Say, are these other folk just dour? They never smile at me when I meet them out there. I am actually, that's a serious thing I'm actually saying. These women from this church, you get together and walk and laugh more than they walk, are a kind of testimony to the goodness they're experiencing in life. For many of them, like Marilyn, have gone through some pretty tough times, you see. It's not that they're out there happy about cancer, but they're happy about the very process of fellowship and being together. So let us think of God as a good humor-loving creator. Great philosopher Elton Trueblood once wrote a book called The Humor of Christ. And again, we sometimes think Christ was a never-smiling kind of suffering servant. But Trueblood said he wrote that book because when he was reading Bible stories to his kids, sometimes they would just break out and laugh. Like the beam in your eye. They would be, that's a funny thing to say. And so that led him to write a very interesting book called The Humor of Christ, and to indicate this is an aspect of God that we can understand. Next point, homo moralis. We all have a pretty firm sense of right and wrong. And throughout human history, though the criteria have shifted somewhat, basically, human beings have always had a sense of morality. And they hold others accountable when they violate those standards. So that in a gang of thieves, they're all happy as long as they're stealing from others. But when the thieves start stealing from the thieves, you're likely to see bloodshed. You can't do that to me. Why? It's not right. It's mine. You shouldn't take it. So from the earliest stages of infancy, we have this sense of justice, of right and wrong, and if we are highly moral, ethical creatures, meaning we can sense that it ought to be true, not that we live it out always, but inasmuch as we have a sense of right and wrong, it makes sense to say, created in the image of God, I, with my sense of right and wrong, give a little bit of a perspective on a divine, ultimate God who also has a sense of right and wrong. And he has prescribed those rights and wrongs in things like the Ten Commandments, things like Jesus' golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. There's almost everywhere the sense that God is the ultimate sense of right and wrong, and we understand that because we know what it means to be an ethical, moral creature. Illustrations or questions about that? This is what Paul talks about in Romans 1 and 2 that we generally call the natural law, that by nature we know some things are right and wrong. And those are such things as don't kill. None of us wants to be killed. Well, if we don't want to be killed, we should not kill. That's kind of a thoughtful understanding of a basic moral precept. Next point, homo religiosus. This is a long-studied phenomenon, and it is very clear that we are by nature religious beings. The earliest evidences of any human culture reveal religious kinds of behavior. Any of you been to the mounds in southern Illinois, Ohio, that area? These were huge mounds built by Indians before Columbus. And what we find in those mounds are burial sites. And with those burial sites, an indication of hope for something beyond death. See, very nonspecific, but we just find people building these huge mounds, the Egyptians building pyramids. You see, there's just all sorts of evidences that we by nature have a notion that there is a divine dimension to reality, and we somehow want to connect with it. And religion simply means to retie a bond which was broken. We sense that we ought to have a better tie, a better bond with the ultimately real, and that leads us to do all sorts of religious activities. Later this month, I'm going to help Dieter in talking about some recent books in terms of the incredible tensions in America today. But many people look at the Black Lives Matter and critical race theory and a lot of these issues as aspects of a new toxic religion. And the disciples of this religion are a whole lot more fervent than Christians, but they are determined to establish a new worldview, a new religious view. And so much that we do as human beings is either an overt or a covert manifestation of this deep religiousness that we have. And question about the desire to worship. We are homo religiosus. And finally, main point I've been trying to make. As we are designed in the image of God, we are something of an archetype, meaning we are a manifestation of the designer. The focus of this, of course, is Jesus, who the book of Hebrews tells us was an icon of God, the very image of God. So when we look at Jesus, a fully human being, we understand how God would become incarnate and live out a life in a very human way. And so to look into the attributes of Jesus as a human, and then to say, as God incarnate, he gives us information or ideas concerning the ultimate nature of God. So he is the perfect imago Dei. He is the perfect image of God in human flesh. And to a degree, maybe just a very little bit, you and I can share with Christ in that image. And as we understand ourselves created in that image of God, we can know God, and we know him simply by being what we were designed to be and reading into that being great truths about God. Uncharacteristically, I've finished in exactly the right time. Final questions.
Someone, I read some letter this morning, almost like politics has taken the place of God.
The 20th century was marked by horrendous political religions, Nazism, communism. These are essentially religious. When you study, they have a definition of man, they have a definition of redemption, they are trying to do what God only can do. But they are religious, they are political religions. Anything else? Yeah. I agree. The whole rationale is they say you don't want to become prideful and imagine that anything about you reveals God.
I can understand that. Because I was thinking about when we talk about, you know, our kids of right.
Right. Yes.
And I guess I understand that we think that you shouldn't ever think that we're the same.
Exactly.
But to not know God,
I know.
That's hard for me to
comprehend. Really influential theologians like Karl Barth took this position. And what they then turn around and do is say, we cannot, understanding ourselves, know anything about God. They say God threw down from heaven the book. And the book tells us everything we need to know. So we don't say, Jill is sweet, so God is sweet. We just say, the Bible says Jill is, I'll ask Jim. See, it's, and this is a totally, almost foreign thing. It is totally scripture-based. And the notion is we cannot, in our own nature, make analogies. All we can do is kind of repeat the words that God has spoken. Now, what I think is a flaw to this is you can't even say what God is not without relying on this other kind of thinking. Exactly. I say God is infinite. Well, I have to know what finite means. So it is my understanding of finite that leads me to negate it, but it doesn't totally negate it because I'm talking about something I know. So in that sense, I believe ultimate theology must be, to a degree, maybe just a tiny degree, but to a degree at least, it must be positive. This other view also, I think, leads to a lot happier hikers. Life is good, you see, life's upbeat. That sense of that God has made me, He loves me, I know what it means to be created. It is good.
It seems
that yes, exactly. Yeah. Right. Exactly. And that's sort of the deal. The one leans in the negative, the other the positive. Scott. Exactly. Exactly. That's why I've always been a bit mystified, like Jill. I've always been a bit mystified by those who say the only thing we know about God is that we don't know anything. Rather deep kind of subject. And the next Sunday will be a little different because I'm going to tell you all, be still. Jill said that about every third sentence. Be still, you kids. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your revelation in Scripture. Thank you for creating us in your own image so that we can understand wonderful truths that enable us to look forward to life everlasting with you. We pray this in Jesus' name.